We want to welcome those of you who are listening via podcast. You're entering into a room with about 200 people here from Emmanuel Enid, some of the best men and women I have ever had the privilege to meet and to know. And we're beginning a brand new Bible study for the winter and spring of 2019. Whenever you're listening to this, it could be 2020, 2021, whenever podcasts stay up in our archive forever. But we are delighted that you've joined us as we begin a new study on the subject of AD 70. Now, you probably are listening because something piqued your interest. And if you're here tonight in the room, you probably came because you heard an announcement about the study and your interest was also piqued. But let me just give a couple of words of explanation and one or two caveats before we open the Word of God to Mark chapter 13 and we begin our study. Some of you are going to hear some things this evening that are going to rock your world. You're going to hear some things in this study that you may have never heard before. Understand that this church is not a cult. You are not to believe what I say because I say it. You are to question everything you hear. You are to be like the Berean Christians. Paul commended them because when they heard the apostle teach, they didn't receive what he said as the word from God, but they searched it out for themselves. Be Bereans. If you're ever in an organization, a religious organization, a church, where the one teaching says, you better believe what I say because it's from God, I am his spokesman, put your proverbial Nike tennis shoes on and run. Get out. Because anybody that is threatened by questions doesn't really understand what he believes himself. If you're confident that you have searched the scriptures, then questions never bother you. So, if you're here tonight and what you hear is new, search it out. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you guidance. The second thing I would say is, though what you hear this evening and in this series might be new to you, it's not new to the evangelical Christian world. In fact, what I'll be sharing was the orthodox Christian position prior to the year 1800. What I'm sharing is not new in terms of Christian history or Christian doctrine. It's been around for centuries. But most people who have come to faith in Christ from the mid-1800s until today, the last 200 years, they are probably unfamiliar with the concepts that we'll be sharing in this study. Now, in terms of explanations, the subject is AD 70. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with the term AD, let me just make it simple for you. And down the road, in about three or four lessons, I'll be giving you a brief introduction on the subject of time. But I was born in the year 1961. And if you want to be technical in terms of time, you would say Wade Burleson was born AD 1961. AD means Anno Domini, which means in Latin, the year of our Lord. In the Western world, we separate time by the birth of Jesus Christ. Time before his birth is BC, which stands for before Christ. Time or dates after Christ's birth is Anno Domini. 70 AD, or technically AD 70, the year of our Lord 70. If you are using a year from BC, the before Christ symbol, B and C, is after the date. But if you're using the Latin Anno Domini, you put AD before the date. So that's why it's AD 70. We are talking about the year 70. Now, what happened in that year? I hope to convince you that it is, from a biblical perspective, the most important date in the Bible other than AD 30, which is the year our Lord died at Calvary and rose again from the grave. 40 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, something happened in this world. What happened? The city of Jerusalem, the temple of the Jews, was destroyed. Now, I have many Jewish friends. In fact, two of them are former Israeli paratroopers for IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces. They're brothers, Uval and Boaz. Several in this room will be with us in May when we go to Israel again. Uval will be our guide. Boaz will be our bus driver. They are Jewish. What you'll hear in this study may at first sound as if it is prejudicial against the Jewish people. Let me say as a caveat from the very beginning, no, 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 no. We love the Jewish people, and we want our Jewish friends to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we will be talking about the fact that in AD 70, God, in His providence, brought about the official end of the Old Covenant to inaugurate the kingdom of His Son in the world in which we now live. That is the thesis of this study. And by the time we get through, as I said Sunday morning, if you were present in the services, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you have ever had an atheist or an agnostic or somebody who is halfway familiar with the Old Testament scriptures challenge you and say, what do you mean you believe the Bible? Well, take a look there in the book of Leviticus. If you rebelled against your parents, you were stoned. What do you mean you believe the Bible? God's people, they couldn't eat pork. Do you eat pizza? You don't believe the Bible. You pick and choose what you want to believe. How do you respond? Well, by the time we get done, you'll be able to say, my friend, I understand where you're coming from. Do you know what happened in AD 70? And he'll look at you and say, no. And you'll say, well, let me explain. God brought an official end to the covenant He made with the Jewish people that you read about in the Old Testament. And He inaugurated a new agreement with the world, which includes Jews and Gentiles and you. And let me tell you about that new agreement. It is an introduction into sharing the gospel. There's a wonderful scholar living today. In fact, I told Dr. Darnell, I'm attempting to get this scholar to come to Emmanuel to teach at a conference. His name is N.T. Wright. And in your notes, N.T. Wright says about the year AD 70, one of the main reasons, I suppose, why the obvious way of reading Mark 13 has been ignored for so long, and in a moment we're going to read Mark 13, must be the fact that in a good deal of Christian theology, the fall of Jerusalem has had no theological significance. Well, I'm about to give you, in this series, the theological significance of what happened in AD 70. This has meant not only that Mark 13 is found puzzling to many, but also that all the references to the same event elsewhere in the Gospels, even where it stares one in the face, as in, and if you're reading your notes, there's a typo there, as in Luke 21, not 13. Mark it out. As in Luke 21, 1 through 5, have been read as general warnings of hellfire in an afterlife, rather than, pay attention to this next sentence by N.T. Wright, rather than the literal and physical divine judgment through Roman judgment that we have seen to be characteristic of Jesus' story. Now, let's begin by reading Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 13, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. And in Mark chapter 13, we have the words of Jesus. And I want to propose to you that your understanding of what happened in AD 70 will affect possibly even your political views today. A lot of folks say, we stand by the nation of Israel today because they are God's people today. And wanting to bring in what God has brought to an end. So in Mark 13, let's begin reading verse 1. As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Now let me pause right there and say this. In the ancient world, there were seven great wonders that people marveled at. The statue of Zeus, the hanging gardens of Babylon, the walls of Babylon, which we know today as Baghdad, Iraq. Walls that were so thick, two chariots could drive on top of them side by side. The temple in Jerusalem probably should have been one of the ancient wonders of the world. The stones were massive. Let me give you an idea of how big the foundation stones were of the temple in Jerusalem. Take a look at the four walls in this room. That's about the size of one stone. They were covered in white. And the temple sat on a hill. You could see it from miles around. And it was a marvelous wonder. The Jews were so proud of their temple, as were the disciples of Christ. What wonderful stones these are. Look at what Jesus said. Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left standing upon another. Each of them will be torn down. Verse 3. Later on, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, the buildings of massive stones, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, and they said, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now let me pause right there and ask you a question. In verse 4, when Peter and James and John and Andrew came to Jesus, who was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite of the Temple Mount. In fact, again, we've been on the Mount of Olives many times. Remember my two Jewish friends that I told you about, Uval and Boaz? Listen, oh my word, last year, we're on the Mount of Olives, and Uval is reading the Scriptures, and I'm listening. I've been sharing Christ with him for about 15 years. And as I listen to him, I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. He's reading the Scriptures and something's different. And so some of you were there. I stop him. I say, Uval, whoa, what's happened? He said, what do you mean? I said, Uval, you're reading the Scriptures as if you believe them. He said, have you not heard? I said, no, He said, I have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So cool. Okay, so I tell you that. We're on the Mount of Olives when that happens. And across the way, the Dome of the Rock of the Muslims is now standing where the temple once stood. But you could sure have seen the temple where Peter and John and Andrew and James are questioning Jesus. Now look at verse 4. Here's my question. Tell us, Jesus, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? I have one question for you. What are the things they're asking about? Anybody? The destruction of Jerusalem. The tearing down of the temple. The tearing down of the stones. So that one is not left standing upon the other. Those are the things they're asking about. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus responds to them in verse 5. And if you're reading from a red letter edition Bible, by a show of hands, I'm going to ask a question. How many of you are reading from a Bible where the words of Jesus are in red? Lift your hand. Well, good. That's 65% of you. I want to point something out to you. Beginning in verse 5, when Jesus responds to their question, all the way through the end of Mark 13, Jesus never stops talking. Now, folks, here's the thing. In the last 200 years, you have probably been taught that the words of Jesus in Mark 13 are about something that has not yet happened. It's something that is to come. It's the end of the world. What I'm asking you to do is just look at the context, understand the questions, and read the answer of Jesus as an explanation as to when the temple would be torn down. He spoke these words shortly before his death in AD 30. And of course, I never speak of the death of Christ without going on and referring to his burial and resurrection, because Jesus is the only one who conquered the grave, and he is the first fruits of all of us who will one day die. Have you ever considered? I want you to pause for just a moment and consider that you will die, but because your Lord conquered death, you will live again, and the next time you will live forever. And you will never die again. That's incredible. Now, if you're saying, but my life, and forgive me for my language, but if you're saying, but my life sucks, I don't want to live forever. Here's what I would say to you. When you begin to understand the incredible love and grace of God for you, then your life begins to change now, and it only continues to get better until then. This is the kingdom. This is the gospel. Okay, now, having said that, I want to read not the entire chapter because, good night, we got to hurry. But I want to just show you some things that Jesus says, beginning in verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end." Let me pause. Most Christians today, when they read the words of Jesus and they come across him saying, wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. These things must happen, but it's not yet the end. They automatically think, end of the world. This entire series is to show you that what Jesus is predicting is not the end of the world. The end of the old covenant way of life. Now, you say, Pastor, wow. I've never even considered that. Well, If you follow me through this series in AD 70, the 40 years between the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the destruction of the temple in AD 70 is a time of transition when the good news of Jesus Christ went to the Jews first, because they were the people of God in the old covenant. And the gospel was going to them first. But then, after AD 70, Mark 13 teaches us that the end of the old covenant officially occurred, and now the kingdom is going to Jews and Gentiles all over the world. Now, we're going to pause right there, and I would encourage you, Mark 13, Luke 21, Matthew 24, these are three chapters that we'll be studying so much in the next 16 weeks that you will become very familiar with them. But I would encourage you before you come back next week to at least read Mark 13, because in this study, you're going to see that everything Jesus talks about happens within a 40-year time period. And I hope to prove to you what the great theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote in his own works. 'Tis evident that when Christ speaks of his coming, his being revealed, his coming in his kingdom, or his kingdom's coming, he has respect to his appearing in those great works of his power, justice, and grace, which should be in the destruction of Jerusalem and other extraordinary providences which should attend it. Now that's Jonathan Edwards. So you say, Pastor, okay, are you going to be showing us some of these ancient scholars who believed that Mark 13 was Jesus predicting the end of the old covenant? Yes, I am. Every week I'm going to give you quotations from these scholars. But right now, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And before I show you the potential significance in your own life for why this study is relevant, and then we close in the final few moments by looking at a temporary timeline that will help you put a framework around this study and then take your questions, I want to show you two really pointed passages of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 8, one of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament is found in verse 13. But before we come to verse 13, let me just remind you what the writer of Hebrews is saying in chapter 8, whoever that writer may be, verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless. Now that when the writer of Hebrews says first covenant, I want to ask a question. The word covenant means agreement. When the writer is saying in that first covenant, what is he talking about from our perspective? Anybody? That's correct. The old covenant, the Mosaic law. Now he wouldn't have called it the old covenant necessarily. It's the first covenant. It's the Mosaic economy. It's the sacrifices and rituals and festivals that took place in Jerusalem at the temple ordained by God for his people, the Jews. He says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And then he gives these fantastic words, quoting from Jeremiah, the Lord speaking, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new agreement with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the agreement which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant." We will see in our study, as I know most of you already now know, the old covenant was a covenant of law, a covenant of works. Oh, sure, there were pictures of grace in it. Absolutely. Nobody's saved but by the grace of God. But it was a conditional covenant. If you obey me, I will bless you. if you disobey me, I will bring in other nations, and you will have all kinds of bad things happen to you. Okay, but in the new covenant which he brings, what does he say? Look at verse 10. In this new agreement, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write my law on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Guys, let me tell you, my DOC friends, let me tell you, when God begins doing a work in your heart, nobody's got to tell you what to do. It's written on your heart. And you just do it. That's the new agreement. That's what God does. It's the indwelling presence of His Spirit within us. Now, here's my favorite verse, verse 13. When He said, that is the Lord, a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old, look at this next phrase, is ready to disappear. The writer of Hebrews is writing just a little bit before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Most scholars believe this book was written in AD 68. He is saying the old covenant is becoming obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Okay, now, take your hand out and let me show you very quickly seven things about why this impacts you, and then we'll look at the timeline. First, because I hope to convince you that in AD 70, God Himself orchestrated the official end of the old economy and inaugurated a new agreement with the world called the New Covenant. Seven things are true about the age in which we now live. First, we have a new lawgiver, Christ, over Moses. By the way, if anybody says, why do you eat pork? Well, the Bible says, you shouldn't eat pork. Why are you having pizza from Mazio's? Deuteronomy says you don't eat pork or the judgment of God is upon you. What do you say? I have a new lawgiver. I have a new lawgiver. And they say, well, what's his law? Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. Well, what's his law? Are you ready? There we go. Justin knows it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Let me tell you something. If we weren't so concerned about how people dressed and what people ate and where people wound up in their lives, and we just basically loved people where they were at, we might see our entire world find themselves entering the kingdom. Amen. A new law. The lawgiver is Christ. I've already given you the new law. It's the royal law of love. Number three, a new method. Oh, man, I could park on this one. It's spirit and truth. Let me tell you something. People say to me all the time, oh, preacher, man, I just like the way we used to do church. Well, wait. The way we do church has not changed since AD 70. It's spirit and it's truth. You can do church in your living room. You can do church at work. You can do church on a holiday. You can do church playing golf. Man, a lot of you are really excited right now, man. Here's my point. You're in the kingdom, and now it's spirit and truth. Now look at this next one. A new place. A new place. Not a building. Not a building. You the temple of the living God. Wherever you go, God is. The old song, you're the only Jesus some will ever see. You see, I think some of you have heard me say this before, but man, when I was a young pastor, you know, some of the old deacons at the church that I pastored, man, they'd see kids, you know, running in the sanctuary. They'd snap them up. Sit them down and, you know, they weren't cursing at him. I mean, they were using spiritualese language. But man, they might as well be cursing. What are you doing running God's house? Don't you ever... And I'm like, whoa, hang on now. Be very careful, sir. You are handling the bride of Christ. That little kid is the church of the living God. The Spirit of God lives in him. This is why I would say to all of us, listen, one of the reasons you should really pay attention to the people who are your brothers and sisters in Christ is because they're the temple of the living God. You know, I wouldn't be nearly as concerned about how you dress coming into a building on Sunday as I would how I act around the building of Christ on Monday. And that's his people. So, you know, when you gossip and backbite and post on Facebook things that are not true in order to dig at people where the Spirit of God lives, guys, it's a violation of the law of love. How about this? A new mission. It's go and tell. Man, go to the prisons. Go to the byways. Go to the highways. Go and tell them. Go and tell them of the love of God. Rather than come and see. In the Old Testament, it was come and see. Come and see the glory of God. No, now we go and we tell. A new expectation. Man, in the Old Covenant, you had an expectation. Man, if you perfectly obeyed God, you would be blessed. But if you failed the law of your God, you would be cursed. Oh, but in the new covenant, oh my word, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. This is why in the new covenant, you can rest assured that though everything around you looks as if your life is cursed, oh no. All the promises of God are yes and amen for you in Jesus Christ. The problem is we lose sight of the magnificence of the grace of God and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. And we start looking like the old covenant Jews at our circumstances. I'm telling you, I'd rather be a poor man eating bread filled with contentment over the grace of God than a rich man eating meat having an emptiness in understanding the love of God for my soul. Number 7, a new people. Every nation, people group, and ethnicity. Some of you know this. Years ago, I was really discouraged because our church was white, wealthy, elite. And I looked around and I thought, that's not heaven. And over the last 5 years, we are multi-ethnic, rich and poor, people from all ethnicities. And I think we are reflecting the kingdom of Jesus Christ. All right, timeline. Here's my promise. 5 minutes. So I got to go quick and then we'll take your questions. 5 minutes. Here's the timeline. AD 26. John the Baptist announces the Messiah, John 1, verses 29 through 42. And I will show you during the course of this study how I believe that is the beginning of what the prophet Daniel called the 70th week. In 30 AD, in the midst of that 70th week, 3.5 years after the announcement that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Messiah was cut off, Daniel 9, 27. He died at Passover. He was buried and he rose again on the festival of the waving of the first sheaves, conquering sin and death. By the way, let me just pause right there. This will be a study in and of itself down the road. But what's fascinating about Daniel's 70th week, if you grew up in a dispensational home, And that is a big word, but basically the best way for me to describe it, a home where the Tim LaHaye books and the Tim LaHaye movies, I mean, that was gospel to you. The Armageddon, the 7-year tribulation, the secret rapture, you know, the planes in the sky crashing because the pilots are taken. And that was, to you, Christianity. Okay, this is going to sound strange to you, but hear me. Tim LaHaye takes Daniel 9 as a time that is to come, and the Messiah in Daniel 9, the word Messiah, the name Messiah, is used by Daniel. Tim LaHaye says it's the Antichrist. And I'm going to show you in this study that Daniel was predicting the coming of the Messiah, not the Antichrist. Okay, let's go on, AD 30. The apostles received great power at Pentecost and took the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. AD 33, at the conclusion of the 70th week of Daniel, Stephen was stoned. By the way, stoning in the Old Covenant was the legal consequence of violating the covenant. And what's amazing is Stephen is the first Christian martyr, and he is stoned. And it is the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Let's go on. AD 66. The gospel has been preached in all the world to every creature by this time. You say, what? I want you to turn very quickly. I only have 3 more minutes, so you got to turn fast. Colossians chapter 1. Let me show you something. Colossians chapter 1. And again, this will be fleshed out in a study to come. You will often hear people who will say today that Jesus Christ will return, but he will only return after the gospel is preached to every creature under heaven. And they base that upon a verse in Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21, and Matthew. And we'll look at it again, flesh it out. But let me show you just one verse I want you to consider. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul is writing the book of Colossians. Most scholars believe in 65 or 66 AD. And listen to what he says in verse 23. He says, continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and don't move away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed, past tense, in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now let's go on. In the next several dates, AD 66, the Jewish people become more and more rebellious and revolt against Caesar and Roman authority. Next Wednesday night, I'm going to show you a film, and I've done an introduction to the film that is on video that will give you a visual of the battle, of what happened when the Roman Emperor Nero sent the general Vespasian with legions to put the Jews back under Roman control to stop the revolt of the Jewish people. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen in Mark 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24. It happens exactly like Jesus said it would. And by the way, he prophesied it right before his death. And one of the points that I will show you from Matthew and Mark is that Jesus said this, and I tell you the truth, this generation shall not pass until everything I tell you has occurred. Within 40 years, a Jewish generation, everything Jesus said would happen, happened. AD 70, you will see the battle. Believers in the city and the country, knowing the warnings. And by the way, in AD 70, there were believers in Jesus Christ living in Jerusalem. But they had remembered the warnings of Christ. You know what they did? They fled. Titus surrounded the city, and next week you'll see how it happened. And it was a brutal battle. And do you know how we know about this battle? In 3 weeks, I will introduce you to a man by the name of Josephus, who was there, a wonderful historian, a Jewish man himself, who was captured by the Romans. And he was the eyewitness. You can go to Ruth's Christian Bookstore today, and you can walk in and you can buy the works of Josephus. And everything that I'll be telling you about AD 70, Josephus writes it out. And it's almost like reading the newspaper, because Jesus predicted it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Josephus, 40 years later, says, this is what happened without any knowledge of what Jesus said. And it's like, oh my word. Now, here's what's interesting. The Romans destroyed the city, took 97,000 captive slaves. And then those who were over the age of 17 that they didn't take back to Rome for display, a young slave was far more valuable than older slaves. You know what they did to them? They put them on ships and they carried them to Egypt. Now let me show you something in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We've got about, I'm going to extend it by about another 2 minutes, but we're almost done. 2 minutes, then we'll take your question. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Throughout the Old Testament, there were incredible predictions by the prophets, including Moses, visions, epiphanies that Moses had as to what would happen to God's chosen people if they violated the covenant. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 68. Deuteronomy 28 is all about consequences of disobedience to the covenant. Look at verse 68. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way, about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. I will show you from the works of Josephus what happened to the Jews when they were taken to Egypt and put on the slave market. The slave market was inundated. There were no buyers for the Jewish slaves. Micah chapter 3, verse 12, 80-70. The prophet Micah said that Jerusalem would be plowed under like a farmer's field. I will show you next week how Titus, when he conquered the walls and destroyed the city, how he basically dug up the city, and this was his command. I do not want anyone to even know that a city stood on this place. So they covered it up like a farmer's field. You farmers out there, you know that when you plow your field and you turn it over, you know it's just like dirt all over the place. That is exactly the way the city was turned into by Titus. And then in an entire study of its own, in a few weeks, I will show you how a group of Jewish men and women who were not believers in Jesus Christ, they escaped Jerusalem and Titus and the Roman army, and they made their way south to a summer palace of the Roman emperor and also the king of the Jews, King Herod, at a place called Masada. And there at Masada, they lived for 3 years until the Roman legions built ramparts up to conquer Masada. And you know the incredible story of how when the Romans broke in, all of the Jewish people had taken their own lives, committed suicide. And those of you who've been here before have heard me say, we were in Israel a few years ago, and helicopters, we were on top of Masada. Helicopters flew in, and we saw an IDF general get off the first helicopter, and then all these recruits came over and stood in front of him. And I asked Uval, I said, Uval, what's going on? He said, watch. And these soldiers stood at attention, and we couldn't understand what was being said because it was in Hebrew, but we watched. It was very, very moving. And when it was over, they got on their helicopters and they left. I said, Uval, what was that? He said, those were IDF special forces. And he said, anytime you get through special forces boot camp for Israeli Defense Forces, you're taken by helicopters to the top of Masada, and in your Hebrew language, your Hebrew tongue, you raise your right hand and you swear allegiance to the government of Israel, and you close your pledge of allegiance with these words, no more Masada. And basically what that means is Israel will never allow themselves to become victims of another nation. And frankly, I don't blame them. I am the strongest supporter of the nation of Israel you will ever find. I love Israel. But what I want to convince you is this. The Jewish people need Jesus Christ as much as anybody else. That's all. That's all. That's all. They're my brothers. They're my sisters. But that's my hope, that this study will convince you that N.T. Wright, Jonathan Edwards, and these great theologians of the past read the words of Jesus and they saw the theological significance of the end of the Old Covenant. Boy, you did really, really, really good. Okay, we've got about 5 minutes to take any questions that you have. Just lift your hand, ask the question. I'll repeat it for those who are listening, and then I'll try to give a brief answer. Anybody have a question? Yes, sir. Oh, you know what? What a wonderful question. The question is this. I have never heard of the 70 weeks. When did it start? When does it end? Oh, man. That's why I love a Q&A time. Because I just go right on as if everybody understands 70 weeks and the 70th week. Let me say this. In Daniel chapter 9, the prophet Daniel said, there are 70 weeks until the coming of the Messiah. Now let me tell you what weeks are. It's a translation of the Hebrew. In Hebrew, Daniel is saying, there are 70 sevens. By the way, in English, that's what the word week means, seven. 70 sevens until the coming of the Messiah. Okay, somebody do some really quick math right now. 70 times seven is what? Very good. He's saying 490 years until the coming of the Prince, of the Messiah. From the order to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which took place after the Babylonian captivity, until the coming of the Messiah shall be 70 sevens. You say, what? 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 Daniel is naming the time when the Messiah is coming? Absolutely. You didn't know that? By the way, if you read the New Testament, they're in your notes. You can go read them later. Simeon, when the baby Jesus was brought to the temple, the Bible says Simeon was looking for the hope of Israel. I can go through the New Testament. You have this kind of language throughout. All the Jews were looking for the Messiah. Why? Because Daniel said he was coming. By the way, next year, we just went through staff retreat. We have an incredible Christmas season planned out. The series is going to be The Nativity. Familiarity Breeds Faith is the subtitle. We're going to look at the star, the shepherds, the songs, the Savior, and the sages. I love alliteration. The sages. You order sages, anybody. The magi, wise men, anybody. Where did the sages, the magi, the wise men, where did they come from? Babylon. Who lived in Babylon and died in Babylon and is still buried to this day in Babylon? Daniel. Why were these magi coming to Jerusalem asking the question, what? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They were coming because they had read Daniel's scroll. Folks, this is the 70 weeks. So start counting down. The 70th week is 7 years. And in Daniel 9, verse 27, the 70th week begins at the baptism of Jesus. And in the middle of those 7 years, 3.5 years later, the Messiah shall be cut off, Daniel 9, verse 27. Daniel is telling us when the Messiah shall die. So all I'm saying is the Bible is filled with prophecies of the Messiah that were fulfilled precisely the way the prophets said they would be. Great question. We got time for one more before we go. Anybody have another question? Yeah. Oh, well, come here. Let me pay you for that little. What Tim said is this. My book, Radically New, and I'm using his words, not mine, has the best chapter on the 70 weeks that he has ever read. So good for you. That's available on Amazon.com. I'm joking. And by the way, I will give you a copy of the book if you ask. I'll be happy to do that, except I don't have any right now, and I'll get some more. All right, hey, y'all are a great group. Now, let me remind you of something. Next Wednesday night, we worked really hard to put this video together. I want to give you a little caveat, okay? 15 minutes of teaching before the video of the battle. Now, understand the video of the battle is going to be movements of troops, explanations of how they breached the walls, explanations of what happened, how many people died, how the Jews got out. It's going to tell you about Masada. And so on. So, ladies, if you don't like battles, if you don't like the concept of war, I get it. Bear with us. It's the only time we're going to give you the details of the battle. But I think it's the one time that you'll at least understand what happened, so that as we go on with the theological significance, at least in your memory bank, you'll know about the Romans, you'll know about who they were, you'll know about the Jews, and you'll at least have a familiarity with the concept of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Then two weeks from tonight, I just finished it. I will show you from Scripture why I believe God ended the old covenant in AD 70. From Scripture, I will show you what's called the wrath of God in the destruction of Jerusalem. But understand this. When I speak of the wrath of God, I'm not talking about the anger of somebody that's drunk that beats you. I mean, that's just ridiculous. Wrath is a legal term. It's the idea of God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None at all. No pleasure in it. But he will bring to an end that which does not glorify him. And he did. And now, how is he glorified? In the work of his Son. You're a great group. You should have your prayer request sheet here. Those of you who are first-timers, glad you're here. God bless you. See you next Wednesday night. You're dismissed. Okay.